All right, let's open our Bibles to, now that I have your attention, some of you tuned out during announcements. I know that happens. We tune out sometimes because we're like, yeah, it's announcements. I got my bulletin. I'll read that later. But you won't. So I just want to reiterate something that Krista said. We're going to three services starting Easter, okay? Some of y'all need to go to the 8 a.m. I know some of you don't want to go to the 8 a.m., and that's fine. If you got little kids that'll prevent that, that's fine. Don't worry about it. But some of you can make the sacrifice to go to the 8 a.m. And we need some people to help out with the nursery. We're not going to offer all the classes for 8 a.m., but we do for the nursery ages. So keep that in mind. Think about it. When you're done thinking about it, do the right thing. Go to the 8 a.m. All right. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 14. This morning we're looking at verses 7 through 11 as we continue our series through Luke's gospel. My wife's gone again. She went to New Jersey to preach at a women's conference. And, I like it when she goes away, not because she's gone. I hate that. That's miserable. But I like it that she gets to do something that God's called her to do. And then I think she's going to come back and she's going to be like, holy smokes, the house looks amazing. How did you do this? How did you pull it off? And so when she was leaving, she was saying things like, oh, I'm so sorry. I know she's got a lot going on. And, I feel bad that I'm leaving you. And, you're going to have to, manage everything. And you're not really a manager. You're more of a dweller. And so, she feels bad. And so it's like, I'm like, no, I got this, girl. It's going to be awesome. You're going to come back and it's going to look better than ever. And so right after the service, I got to go and pick her up and bring her home to a house that looks like the gremlins got let loose and tore everything apart. I don't know how it happened. I was too much dwelling and not enough managing, I think. So I feel dumb, and I don't, you know what it's like to look bad. The worst kind of looking bad is when you talk about how awesome you are, and then God humbles you and shows you that you are not what you said you were, and everybody gets to see. That experience that everybody knows and everybody has definitely seen, where you talk a big game or you exalt yourself, and then God humbles you, that is what Jesus picks up on today in our passage. He picks up on this idea of self-exaltation and the consequential humiliation that oftentimes results, and he uses that as a means of driving people to the hope of the gospel. Luke 14, beginning in verse 7, it says, now Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to you and say, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you be kind and patient and teach us today as we open up your word and look at it? Lord, you have given us brains, minds, the ability to read and to understand things. But Lord, we are, without your Holy Spirit, Lord, we are helpless for truly understanding these passages in ways that will change our lives. So would you teach us in the innermost part of our hearts, Lord? In Christ's name, amen. Okay, the summary for the passage, the summary of Christ's main point here is simply this. Every time we have a preacher here at Redeemer, at least if they're the homegrown variety, like our preachers from our church, all of us work really hard at giving you a sermon summary. That is a succinct statement about what the passage is all about and what the sermon is really aiming at, right? That's the one point we want you to remember, because we know you're not going to remember our three points, especially since we don't usually rhyme. So we want you to think about this one thing. We spend a lot of time crafting that summary statement, but this time I didn't have to come up with it at all, because I'm just going to quote the Bible, which is the best sermon summary I could ever come up with, when the scripture says what this passage here says somewhere else. It is simply this. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is the point that Jesus is making. It is a point that the scripture makes again and again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In fact, I'm pulling this from James chapter 4. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Now, to make sense of this, we're going to look at the setting, we're going to look at the parable that Jesus tells, and then we're going to look at the point, right? The specific point that Jesus is making. He's always making a point when he's talking about a parable, when he's painting this picture. He's got one point that he's driving at, and we're going to look at that. Being summarized in, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So first, the setting. What's happening here? Well, this verse 7 begins, now he had told a parable to those who were invited. So Jesus is still at the same house that we were talking about last week, right? Jesus was invited to a big dog's house, this Pharisee, this elite guy, this religious elite guy, this well-to-do guy, this well-respected guy. He's at this guy's house on the Sabbath, and there's a bunch of people gathered around. So Jesus is there, and he has already put the Pharisees in their place. The Pharisees were these elite teachers that were highly respected in their day. They were looked up to for their highfalutin morality. Now, I say highfalutin morality because it wasn't that their morality was biblical. It was highfalutin. It was the kind of morality that was not based upon Scripture, but based upon rules that were based upon Scripture. Right, so it became this twisted form of religion that invoked the name of God, that used and leveraged Scripture to create an extra-biblical, fundamentalist, God-dishonoring religion. Jesus ain't having it. So when he's there in this context and he's with the Pharisees, they are looking for an opportunity to trap Jesus. He's there on the Sabbath, and what we saw last week was there's a disfigured man there, a disabled man there who needs mercy and needs help. They know Jesus is going to be tempted to heal that guy. Jesus has done it before. They think it's wrong for Jesus to do it on the Sabbath. So you can go back and listen to last week's sermon to see what happens. But in short, Jesus heals the man and puts all these guys in their place. He speaks to them and does things in such a way that they shut their mouths. They have nothing to say. They are silent. And in that silent, teachable moment, which as parents were always looking for, silent, everybody, we've got everybody's attention, everybody's there. Okay, here comes the truth. Jesus lays the truth on these men, beginning in verse 7, by telling them a parable. Okay, so that's the setting, right? Where we're at. And Jesus notices, and what he says to them in light of what he notices, that all of these Pharisees and all these people, when they get together in the Pharisee's house, they're all jockeying for position. They're all looking for the good seats. He said he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So these are guys that when they get to the house, the first thing that they're trying to figure out is, where can I sit? Where is the best seat? You see, in the first century, in the Jewish context, seats indicated status, right? Seats reflected your status among the peers, among your peers, the community. There were good seats, and there were not so good seats, and there were bad seats. And that's true pretty much everywhere. But it was particularly important here and now because these seats were good, number one, because the seat of honor, there were just a couple of them at a given table, and there were multiple tables here in this house. So in a seat of honor, you were enabled to see everybody else at that table. It gave you the best view. But secondarily, it gave everybody a great view of you. And that's why it mattered to the Pharisees. That's why it mattered to a lot of people. It wasn't just because I got to see everything and everybody, but it's everybody gets to see me occupying the seat of honor. So the Pharisees walk into this house like it's general admissions at a Motley Crue concert in 1986, where you just have to storm in and find a seat and fight for it. I've been to those concerts. And I've seen people trampled and bloodied so that people can get a terrible seat just to see a mediocre band, okay? It was worse than that in this Pharisee's home because they weren't fighting for a seat just so that they could see. They were fighting for a seat so that they could be seen. So the Pharisees are jockeying for position. And so in light of this, Jesus tells them a parable. Now you've heard people say that, oh, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's a terrible thing to say. It's not true. That's not what a parable is. It's not an earthly story. Sometimes it's an earthly story. Sometimes it's a proverbial statement. A parable's focus in a lot of different ways or different forms of it. So it's not just one thing. The parable here that Jesus tells is an idiom surrounded by some exhortations. So Listen to what he says here in this parable. In verses 8 through 10, starting in verse 8, there's this exhortation. Jesus says, hey, when you're invited to someone's house for a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor. All right, Jesus. Jesus, like it sounds like, man, he's giving very practical, very stern advice. Hey, I know what you do. I can see what you did here. Here's what's polite, guys. When you go to a wedding feast, the first thing you don't do is look for the best seat and then sit down in it. Don't do that thing. But then he gives a real practical and almost selfish reason why not to do that. You see it? When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, hey, bro, you need to get out of that seat. You're not good enough for that seat. That seat was reserved for my cousin, and he's better than you. He deserves more honor than you, so you got to publicly get up, step aside so that my brother or my cousin or my friend can sit down in the seat of honor, and you can go sit in the kitchen. That's essentially what's happening here. In the picture, Jesus issues an exhortation, do not take the seat of honor, take the seat of no consequence, because if you take the seat of honor, it's very possible that you will be humiliated when you are removed. You'll be demoted, humiliated. You will be publicly recognized as unworthy of sitting there. So don't exalt yourself. If you exalt yourself, you're likely to be humiliated. Rather, humble yourself. Because if you humble yourself, you are more likely to be exalted. Right? So what does he say? He says, listen, instead, find the seat of no consequence. Find the seat that nobody wants. Let everybody else go first. And then look at you find the crummy seat, right? The three-legged stool that's wobbly in the kitchen that nobody wants to sit at. That's your seat. I want you to sit there. And what's likely then is that the host who invited you will go, man, I don't want you sitting all the way over here. I want you to be close to me. Come sit by me. Why is Jesus telling this? Is Jesus giving them social instruction? Is Jesus just telling them how to navigate the world? Is this about navigating social situations so that you can ultimately have a better experience of your life? Is Jesus giving them their best life now? Is that what Jesus is doing? Is Jesus saying, like, listen, I don't want you to look stupid, even though, like, Jesus makes the Pharisees look stupid all the time. He says, it feels to some people like Jesus is saying, I don't want you to look stupid, so instead, be smart and play the game like this. When you go to a wedding, don't choose the hot seat, choose the cold seat, and perhaps you'll be moved to the better seat by taking a place of low position. Jesus is not navigating social situations for us, so there is some good advice here that would relate to that. He is not giving us simple self-help for a better day. The general point here is a biblical one. The point is that if you exalt yourself, you will be humiliated. But if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. Right? That's the point. We see it in verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a theological point. It is a spiritual biblical principle that not only enriches the Christian life, but is the basis upon which we enter into a relationship with God. Without this principle, without this doctrine, we have no gospel, we have no God, we have no saving faith, we have nothing but man-made religion like the Pharisees had. So, if you exalt yourself, you will be humiliated. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted. This is a biblical principle. This is something that we see a lot. Yes, for example, in Psalm 18, verse 27, for you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Just, there's a bunch of these, but just roll with this, right? Who does God save? The proud and the arrogant? No, he saves the humble. He saves those who have been humbled, those who are of low esteem in their own estimation even. But those with haughty eyes, the proud, he brings them down. Or Psalm 138, verse 6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. So the Lord is high and lifted up. He is exalted. Theologians say he is transcendent. That means he is different from us, that he is holy, pure, righteous, and good. When we are not, he is untouchable, right? He is unfathomable. He is high and lifted up, and yet He regards the lowly. He looks down from heaven, and the picture, right? He looks down from heaven, and who does he see? The proud and the lifted up. He knows them from a distance. But the lowly, the humble, those are the ones he gets close to. Those who exalt themselves will be humiliated. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23, listen. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. It's a principle that shows up, and not just in the poetic literature in the Bible, right? We see it Old Testament, New Testament. We see it in the prophets. We see it in the epistles. We see it in James chapter 4, verse 6, where James says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, where we get our sermon summary from. You see, the scripture has to paint this picture again and again, that if you exalt yourself, you are distancing yourself from God. And the reason the scripture has to paint this picture is because it's counterintuitive. God is high and lifted up, exalted and transcendent. So what do we think? If I want to get close to God, who is high and lifted up, I have to make myself high and lifted up. I've got to do everything in my power so that I can get close to God. So how do I do that? I build a great big tower and I try to ascend the steps. I build a great big monument to myself, or I exalt myself. I expand myself. I build myself up. If I want to get close to the God who is high and lifted up, then I have to be high and lifted up myself. And so it's counterintuitive, though. That's why scripture says again and again, if you try to build yourself up and exalt yourself, it won't work. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans that I enjoy reading quite a bit, said this: God is on high, yet the higher we lift ourselves up, the farther away we are from God. It's just counterintuitive. This is why it's repeated again and again. And what's happening is the Pharisees are doing the same thing that we all do intuitively, right? They're doing the same thing, exalting themselves, making much of themselves, especially in their religious activity, all the while thinking they're getting closer to God, while they're actually distancing themselves more and more, farther and farther away. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Can you imagine for a moment that God might oppose you in your arrogance? You're like, but I'm a Christian. My sins are forgiven. How can God oppose me? Easy. Be proud. It's not that he's going to hate you. It's not that his love for you will be broken, but he will oppose you in a practical sense. Your fellowship with him can be interrupted. You can't be unforgiven. You can't distance yourself from God's love, but you can experientially create distance between God by breaking the communion. He will oppose your proud and arrogant spirit when you start to exalt yourself. And he may do this in a number of different ways. The point is that he will bring humiliation upon you so that you will learn your proper place. You see, what Jesus is calling for here, really, what Jesus is calling for here is humility. That's really all that Jesus is getting at here. Jesus is saying, hey guys, you're being a bunch of proud jerks. You need to stop doing that. And instead, you need to learn humility. You need to practice humility. Now, why doesn't Jesus just say that? Stop being proud, start being humble. Why doesn't Jesus say that? Because that's just not how we usually learn, right? We hear truth all the time. You can hear the problem and the solution again and again. What helps us to learn is story or context or drama or stakes, right? I don't mean the kind you eat. I mean like the stakes of the situation. What's at play here? What's the risk? What's the gamble? Right? We need a picture to be painted for it to really make sense. And the context that we need for these kinds of truths is God and man. Jesus is calling for humility. So this is the point, right? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We need to discover and we need to maintain humility. So all of that was an introduction to get to the message. I promise the message will be short. The intro is long. To get to the message is going to be short, relatively speaking. Sit down and get comfortable. There are two things that I want us to consider here, right? One is the definition of humility, But the other is the discovery of humility, right? The maintenance of humility, the experience and the maintenance of humility. So it has to be defined, right? But we can't be the kind of people who have the definitions down, who have the catechetical questions and answers memorized. It's not enough for us to know the truth intellectually. We have to experience it. It has to be true of us. So we're going to define it, but then we're going to talk about how it's discovered and maintained. So first, what is humility? We have to, you know why we have to define words? Because most of us couldn't define important terms very well on our own, right? And since we're not reading books on it and we're not memorizing dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias, we need to go through the work of researching and reading so that we can have a definition. We have to define these terms because until we have a proper understanding of what this term really means, we can't really begin to seek its implementation in our lives. Based on what we see in Scripture, what is true humility? Some people would say, well, humility is just recognizing that you're a total loser and there's nothing good about you and there's nothing that will ever be good about you and you have nothing to offer and you're a total waste. That's not humility, okay? That's a kind of masochistic spirituality that doesn't reflect Scripture. But there are also people who make this other mistake, and they'll say like, well, listen, humility is not about recognizing that you are low, it's just recognizing where you properly belong. Both of these perspectives are touching on something that is right, but are ultimately grabbing at something that is wrong. So, what is humility properly defined? I believe that it is to perceive and embrace our lowliness, by which we are set free from self-exaltation and self-infatuation. That's how I define it anyways, at least this week. Humility is to perceive and embrace our lowliness, right? So you've got to perceive it, you've got to recognize your lowliness, but you also have to embrace it. So it's not enough to just say like, I recognize this to be true. You actually have to say, okay, I'm not going to push back against it or fight it. I'm all in on my lowliness. But what is lowliness? Lowliness is not thinking that you are a loser or that you have nothing good to offer or that there's nothing good that God can accomplish through you. Your lowliness is where you live before the face of God and before your neighbors. And we call it lowliness because before the face of God, you recognize that he is the creator and you are the creature, that you cannot stick out your chest and demand anything from God. You belong to him. He gives you what is good. He gives you what he thinks is best for you, and he knows what is best. You are low in your position before God. Creator, creature, holy, sinful, unholy, loving, unloving, selfish. So you perceive your lowliness. That doesn't mean worthlessness, because as we're going to talk about later, you're also made in God's image. Right? And so God's image, the fact that we bear that demands a mutual respect from our peers. So, to perceive and to embrace our lowliness means that we recognize our place before God, but also our place before other people. And when we recognize our place before other people, what are we really recognizing? We are recognizing that they are not better than me, and I'm not better than them. They're not worse than me, and then I'm not worse than them. They might have committed more serious offenses, or maybe more likely in some of our cases, we have committed more serious offenses that might be deemed more problematic or troublesome to one another. But ultimately, we are the same because we are made in God's image and because we have all sinned against God. We're the same. And so because I know that they exist in a state of lowliness because I perceive them to be a sinner, I also perceive that I exist in a state of lowliness because I know my sins better than I know their sins. Humility is to perceive and embrace our lowliness, and because of that, find a freedom from self-exaltation and self-infatuation. Now, these are really important aspects of humility because there are people out there that you recognize to be proud, arrogant, self-absorbed me monsters, right? They're easy to recognize. Maybe you're one of them. They're easy to recognize because they constantly build themselves up. They think that they are the man or the woman. They think that they're the point, the big show, that they think they are God's gift to fill in the blank. They think that they are the best, that they are truly worthy. They think that they're first. They think that they're special. Self-exaltation, right? This is one of the two default modes for life in a sinful body and mind. Self-exaltation, where I'm going to make myself first. I'm going to go first. I'm going to be worthy. I am going to be the one who gets all of the attention and all of the praise. But a lot of you will be like, that's not me. I don't roll like that because I don't have any confidence. I don't have any assurance. I don't have any boldness. When I look in the mirror, I don't see the best looking person I know. I see the worst looking person I know. And so you have zero self-confidence, zero boldness. You're not about self-exaltation because you don't think that you deserve to be out there. And you then conclude, wow, you know what? I must be humble. I must be humble because I don't want to exalt myself. You're not humble. You're not self-exalting, but you are self-infatuated. You are so dialed into yourself and your unworthiness and poor me and your little secret cries about how bad things are for you. Listen, I know because that's where I tend to gravitate. Self-exaltation and self-infatuation are just two streams of pride that demand the response of humility. The only way that you can get free from self-exaltation and self-infatuation is to learn humility. Now, the question is, secondly, how do we discover humility? We can define it, right? To perceive and embrace our loneliness, our lowliness, and therefore to experience freedom from self-exaltation and self-infatuation. But how do I discover it? How do I develop it? How do I maintain it? I'll give you three ways. Three simple ways. Yeah, I'm going to say simple. Three simple ways. They're not easy, but they're simple. Three simple ways to discover and maintain humility in our lives. Now, this is important because it's easy to experience humility kind of in a moment, right? Like, if you don't humble yourself, God will humble you, right? Can we agree on that? It's pretty clear, right? Okay, so, we've all been there. We've all done that. Well, that's embarrassing. It's painful. It's good, but that doesn't mean that humility is going to be with you. You've been humbled. God took it upon himself to teach you something that you would not learn on your own. So he humbles you. He breaks you down. And at that point, when you have the gift of being humbled by God, it is now upon you to develop and maintain the spirit of humility so that you don't lose the gift that he just gave you. Can't rely on God. Well, God's just going to humble me. Yeah, God will humble you, and then you'll blow it off, and then he'll do it again and again. It'll just be a constant cycle of pain and misfortune. So we have to discover it and maintain it. Three ways we do this. Number one, by seeing our smallness in God's greatness, right? So all of this is going to come down to sort of an experiential theology. In order for you to discover and maintain humility in your own heart, right, where you are not making much of yourself or thinking too much about yourself or focusing too much on yourself, you need to see your smallness and God's greatness. Now, you might see some of your smallness, right, which is good, but that can lead to an infatuation if you forget God's greatness. So what is your smallness and how do you perceive that? Well, you can't see your smallness apart from God's revelation. Because any smallness that you might have in this world when you compare yourself to other people is very relative. So to some people, when I compare myself, I am a train wreck of an individual. Like I am just a mess physically, intellectually, spiritually. But compared to other people, I am the man. And so if you're only looking at your smallness that is relative through comparison, it's not going to produce fruit. You have to look at God's revelation. So to see your smallness and God's greatness, you need the law of God. You need the revelation of God. And a proper view of yourself is obtained in the law because the law of God, meaning the scripture, meaning specifically the commands of God, it reflects back to us who we really are. So the law, what does it do? When you look at the commands of God, it reflects not just God's standard, his expectation, but also what you really do. And so when I look in a mirror, what do I see? Well, I see that God commands perfect love, patience, and obedience. I see that God commands perfect faith and worship. I see that God commands that I put others before myself. But when I look at the law, what I'm seeing is that I am not measuring up to that. I tend to put myself first. I tend to love half-heartedly, partially, superficially, pragmatically. I can keep going. Like I don't love the way I'm supposed to love. And so the law reflects back to us where we are transgressing. In the Reformed tradition, we talk about the law having three uses. We're not going to get into the three uses today, but the two big ones that we spend most of our time appropriately focusing on is, one of them is that it shows us our corruption so that we will see that I don't do the things God calls me to do, and that gives me a sense of guilt. I see that I don't do love, obey, believe the way God wants me to, so now I'm afflicted with guilt, and that guilt then prepares me to ask for grace, to seek redemption, to look for forgiveness. The law of God, in that sense, prepares me to recognize my need for a Savior. The other use of the law is that once we find salvation in Jesus, it remains a rule for our godly life. So, in order for us to have a proper view of our smallness and our sinfulness, we have to look into the mirror of God's law by which we see our guilt. And that has to be coupled with a proper view of God in his greatness, in his holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, in his purity, in his benevolence, in his patience. See, when you see your corruption and smallness, your smallness and your sinfulness, and you see God's greatness, you can't help but find a place of humility now, because you're not just recognizing God is great and you are small, but you're experiencing it. You see this in Paul's life, right? The Apostle Paul. So if you track the Apostle Paul, you can see, I believe, you can see that his view of himself becomes clearer and clearer as the older he gets. Now, everything that Paul writes in the Bible is perfectly true, but not everything that Paul ever did or said was perfect, right? Because he was a sinner just like you and me. Paul was not a super Christian. He was an apostle. He wasn't even a super apostle. He was just an apostle. Used by God in ways that I will probably never be used, but the older he got, the more mature he got, the greater clarity he got on himself, and the lower his estimation of himself became. See, the older he gets and the godlier, I believe, Paul gets, he doesn't have a higher view of himself, but a lower view of himself. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul refers to himself as the least of the apostles. The least of the apostles. He's still an apostle, so that's pretty good. He's like, I recognize I'm an apostle. He had to fight over this with some of the false teachers of his day. Hey, I'm a legit apostle because Jesus made me one, so take it up with him, but I'm definitely an apostle. But when he looks at himself, when he reflects on who he is, he says, listen, of all the apostles that are out there, I'm the last. I'm not first. I'm not the big dog. I'm a nobody. It's God's grace alone that made me an apostle, but I would never presume to be on the level of those other guys. I mean, those guys are greater than I am. Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. And then as time goes by, and he writes more books, and he engages more ministries, when he gets to the book of Ephesians, he doesn't just say, I'm the least of the apostles. He says, I'm the least of all the saints. I'm not anybody. I mean, I'm an apostle, yes, by God's calling, but that doesn't make me special. So when I look at the apostles, I'm the last of them. And then when I look at all of the saints, all the Christians that he knows, the Christians that he's seen converted, the people who are members of his churches that he's planted, he says, I look at you guys, I see that I come in last with you. Because I see God's grace in your life, and I see holiness, and I see faith. And I when you struggle, you return to the Lord, and I look at myself, and I'm last. And Paul's not looking for the seat of honor. He's not looking for a culture of honor. What he recognizes in himself is that I'm a sinner, a saint by grace, but a sinner by nature. And then as the years tick by and he does more ministry and he gets a better sense of who God is and who the church is and who he is, he gets a lower estimation of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, hey, listen, I'm the least of the apostles. And then he says, well, I'm the least of all the saints. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, if I come in first in any area, it is that I am the first of sinners. I'm the chief. I'm the foremost. You know, Paul has not forgotten that he is a saint, that he is forgiven, that he is holy, and he is not blind to God's work in his life. But when it comes to understanding who he is lowly in spirit. He is not like many of the of us, not like many of the leaders of our day. He discovered and maintained an attitude of humility by seeing his smallness and God's greatness at all times. And that's Paul. And to see God's greatness, really, you can see our smallness. To see God's greatness, if you really want your mind to be blown, is you consider the greatness of God reflected in the humility of God. Now, I expect you guys to be humble because you guys are terrible people, right? I mean, in a sense, like you're awesome people. I love you, I respect you, and I think you are godly people. But compared to God and Jesus, you're terrible, right? You're sinners. And so I expect you to be humble. I know I need to be humble because we are small and sinful. But for God to be humble, how does that even make sense? How does God humble himself? How is the Son of God humble? This is strange, right? Well, in Psalm 113, listen. Psalm 113, beginning in verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above all the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? So you get the idea. Transcendent, exalted, different from us. But he raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. I mean, this God is high and lifted up, and yet he stoops and condescends to help and to bless and to care for and to cultivate and to lift up unworthy people. That is a kind of divine humility. It's not just that. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Listen. You've heard this before. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You're tired and you're weary from the religious performance of the day, from the expectations that false religions have placed upon you of today. You're tired of jockeying for position through exalting yourself today. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly of heart. Jesus is lowly of heart? He's the only perfect one. He's righteous. Listen, when I watch fighters fight, I love a guy that talks trash. I think it's funny. I love a guy, but I love a guy that talks trash and then backs it up. Doesn't bother me at all. I'm just impressed by it. When a fighter can say, I'm knocking homeboy out in the first round, guarantee. And he doesn't say that at all. He only says it because he knows, like, oh, I know this guy. I know how he fights. He's going to tire out about halfway through because I'm just not going to let up. And then I'll knock him out because he always drops his left, and it's going to be easy. I'm going to knock him out first round. And then he talks a bunch of smack, and he goes in and he gets it done. I love that. There's something in me that appeals to, right? Like, I want to be like that. There's something interesting there. If anybody could talk smack and then back it up, it would be Jesus, right? I mean, if anybody, I mean, he is perfect, flawless in every way, righteous and holy and good. And he's humble. Not because there's a chance that he could be wrong. Not because there's a chance that somebody else could outdo him. He's humble because that's in his human nature. I'm lowly of heart. I lower myself to help others, to do good to others, to seek and to save the lost. Not the worthy, not the pretty. But you. See, humility is discovered ultimately in Jesus, isn't it? When you see that God condescends in his love, that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, stoops in his love to help us, we see humility, we learn it there. So we see our smallness in God's greatness, and in that we can see our need in God's grace, right? We see our need and God's grace. This is the gospel principle ultimately that Jesus is pointing at here. And I'm just going to be brief on this point because I want you to get this passage again in your mind. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where we're told to have this particular attitude in ourselves, to learn Christianity in this way, because it is not just a way of being, it is also the way of entering into a relationship with God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus, God in the flesh, right? Eternal God, creator and sustainer of all that is. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus humbled himself to save, not himself, but us. He humbled himself to save you from your sin, from your rebellion, from your unbelief, from your heresy. from your pride and your arrogance. He humbled himself to the point of death to rescue you. And because of this act of humbling himself, therefore God has highly exalted him. You see the principle? This is what God does. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you want to discover and maintain humility, then you've got to look to Jesus, who was humble for us in our lack of humility and in the presence of our pride. And the first taste of true humility that we will ever experience is the moment we believe in Christ. Because faith is what? It is trust, it is dependence, it is a denial of myself and a reliance on Jesus. You don't know true humility, in part even, until the moment you trust in Christ. This is why Jesus says again and again, you must deny yourself if you're gonna follow me. You must come to me, to the one who has denied himself, that you might be saved. Humility is discovered, developed, and maintained as we see our smallness and God's greatness, as we see our need in God's grace in the person of Jesus, and lastly, as we see others' value and our calling. So again, just to go back to this, if you recognize your low estate before God and your low estate putting you on level ground with all of humanity, what that does then is it puts you in a place to see their value and therefore put them first. Right? And what this comes down to is the fact that every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being has inestimable value by being created by God. We are called to love them. We are called to serve them, to show compassion and kindness to them, not because they deserve it, not because they've earned it, not because we have some kind of affinity with them, not because we want them to owe us. We are supposed to be kind and compassionate to people, even bad people, even people who don't like us, even people that have done terrible things, because they belong to God, because they bear his image, even if it's barely visible to some of us, because they are just like us, because they are in need, because not just of who they are by nature, made in God's image, but because of the calling that we have. We have two callings that require you to live lives of humility and putting others first. And this life of humility, this Christian life runs on a track that consists of two rails, right? The rail called the Great Commandment and the rail called the Great Commission. The whole of the Christian life runs on these two rails. And the Great Commandment is what? It is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, right? The Great Commandment is the command to love. It's Matthew 22. So Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He goes, it's easy, it's to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. You can't divorce the two, they're connected, right? And so the Christian life requires this rail. I am motivated to be kind and compassionate, forgiving and merciful, good to other people, because God has called me to a life of mercy and works. But the other rail that keeps us on this Christian life is the Great Commission. So if the Great Commandment is loving works, then the Great Commission is more fundamentally loving words, right? It is a preaching of the gospel. It is a holding forth the promise that, yes, I need to be good to you because God's love is upon you, because God has made you. He's called me to this work. But the reason he's called me to this work is so that I can tell you about the one who perfectly loves and perfectly sacrifices, the one who saves eternally, not temporally, like we might be able to, temporally, to help you. The Great Commandment and the Great Commission, this is where we see others' value and we recognize our calling and we are able to maintain humility. This is why we say things like the way up is down. Right? The way up is down. How do you get close to God? How do you maintain communion with God? How can you grow in your faith and godliness? You've got to humble yourself and depend upon him. If you're going to make much of God and experience much of God, you've got to make less of yourself. Is that clear? You've got to make less of yourself. You will never come to Christ unless you recognize the greatness of God and the smallness and sinfulness of yourself. If you haven't come to Christ yet, then this is the day. This could be the last day. I hope that you can recognize God's greatness, not just that he is holy and good, but that he is merciful and patient. He's given you all of this time and he's brought you to this place so that you will actually believe now. But you got to recognize your smallness and your need. But for every Christian as well, for every Christian who is here, we wonder why you're struggling, why you struggle to fight temptation, why we're struggling with contentment, why we're bitter, why we're angry, why we complain in our circumstances. Like, I've been raging all weekend internally. I'm not foaming at the mouth, cursing and punching things. But I've been raging all weekend because of the caliber of service that I've gotten at a number of drive-thrus lately. It hasn't brought out the worst in me. Maybe it's put in the worst in me. I don't know if there's some bad things going on in my heart. And I'm talking to my kids about it all the time. You see what's just happening right here? You see this? I don't yell at anybody. I'm not yelling. But I'm talking about it. And I talk to my kids because my wife's not there to tell me to stop it. Stop talking about it. You're looking stupid. So I'm like, look, this is what happened. This is what happens. People aren't doing their job right. They're not paying attention. So I explain it to my kids so that they don't act like that when they get a job at a drive-thru, which they will definitely have. All that to say is I make much of myself in that situation. And I wonder why am I struggling with, I can't just be content in my circumstances. It's because I haven't learned meekness, and meekness is the consequence of humility. It's like this. We'll end with this, because I read it. I'm always reading Puritans, and I can't remember who said this. So you just have to trust me. One of the Puritans I read said this about drawing near to God, about getting close to God experientially, right? Experientially. Communion with God. He said, the Christian who really gets close to God experientially and has communion with God makes less and less and less of themselves and more of God. They are like, he argues, the spire on the steeple. You guys know what a steeple is, right? We got one in our sick church building, don't we? Not a real good one. But you know what a steeple is. A steeple is basically a tower upon which you have a belfry, upon which you have what they call a lantern, if you're going real traditional, upon which they have a spire, which is this upward and constantly narrowing point. Sometimes there's a little cross on top. This Puritan said that's the Christian that gets close to Jesus. They get closer in their experience by making less and less and less of themselves and experiencing more and more of him. And it goes that way for our lives. You can't make much of and express much of and give a powerful demonstration of the greatness of God if you are making much of yourself. So let's pray that God leads us in humility and repentance by his Spirit and doesn't have to teach us the hard way, so that we can make much of him in our lives and in the lives of others.